Take your Bibles, if you will please, and open them to 2 Kings chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Let me say, I believe this conference is a much needed conference. I appreciate the fact that Brother Scheibach has put this together. I want to thank him for inviting me to speak at this. There are a lot of conferences, a lot of meetings in the course of a year that a pastor could go to, and he can't possibly go to all of them. But this Bridging the Gap conference, I think, is very, very necessary. And I appreciate him and appreciate Lighthouse Baptist Church in putting this on and going to all the work of this conference. 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Title of message this morning is, yeah, I don't like that either. Yeah, I don't like that either. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity, for the privilege of preaching. For the privilege of preaching at this conference, we thank you for that and pray that you would bless in time that we have together, that you would guide as your word goes forth. Speak to our hearts this morning, we ask, dear God, in Jesus' name, amen. This is probably the hardest message I've ever had to prepare for. There were so many directions to go, scores and scores of texts and biblical examples we could look at. It was very hard to narrow it all down and condense it into one message. This is a very rich topic, a very needed subject to address. The Bible, by precepts and principles and stories and examples, gives us an awful lot of insight and direction to help us and guide us in these areas. I chose Ahaz to start this message with this morning for a number of reasons. Number one, he's the right age. His reign was from the time he was 20 until the time he was 36, which is the age of a lot of the young fundamentalists today. And then secondly, his pedigree or his ancestry was solid. It was good. His father was Jotham, one of the good kings of Judah. His grandfather was Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years and was wonderfully helped by God. His great-grandfather was Amaziah, who reigned for 29 years. That's his pedigree. That's his heritage. The old guard had paved the way for him and had accomplished much. And then thirdly, the old guard, even though they had done a lot of things right, had made some serious blunders. We mentioned Jotham was his dad. In 2 Kings 15 and verse 34, it says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places." Uzziah was his granddad. In 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 2, 16 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. And of course, you remember, he tried to usurp the duties of the priest, but he was, for the most part, a good king in the land of Judah. And his great-granddad was Amaziah, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 3, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away. As yet, the people did sacrifice and burn incense on the high places." And 2 Chronicles 25:2 says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." And so there are some parallels to our day. Ahaz ended up being a royal mess, a real disaster, and the nation of Judah suffered tremendously under his watch. He went ahead and used what his daddy had left up. There's a lot of lessons there for parents. parents that don't make the right decisions and allow some things in their homes, in their families. 2 Kings 16:4, and he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Ahaz looked to the arm of the flesh, even though he had the promises of God to trust in. Verse 5 says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. He didn't need to do that. Indeed, he was specifically forbidden from doing that. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, we read, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Now the people are scared. And the king is scared. And desperate times call for desperate measures, we're told. But God intervened, and God sent his prophet. Verse 3 of Isaiah 7, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tehabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. He said, if you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. God said, you don't need to be afraid. You can relax and you can trust in me. Don't be faint-hearted and don't be fearful. God would even go on to give Ahaz the sign of the coming Messiah, Emmanuel, but that's way outside the scope of this message. Ahaz disregarded the sure promises of God and he pandered to Assyria. And in doing so, he became pathetic indeed. We read in 2 Kings, if you look at chapter 16 and verse 7, it says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Ahaz gave away that which wasn't his to give. And then he adds to his sin. Verse 10, and King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. When the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. The king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Wow. We don't have time to deal with all of this. He is so far away from God at this point, all the while maintaining an outward form of worship and sacrifice. God had given specific instructions concerning how to make the altar and how to offer sacrifices and so on. In the book of Exodus, he lays out in great detail, and this is exactly how you're to do it. Well, Ahaz wanted a more contemporary altar, a more fashionable altar, a more modern altar. He pushes the brazen altar out of the way. He's just getting started. Verse 17, and King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And 2 Chronicles fills in some more details, and we find that the things quickly went from bad to worse. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 16, we read, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken Bethshemesh. And it goes on and on to describe the predicament they're in, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And Ahaz slept with his fathers and they buried him in the city even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulcher of the kings of Israel. And at the age of 36, he's done. He's dead. And the nation is in a mess. There are a lot of lessons we can learn from this that are applicable to us today. Number one, small compromises are easy to justify. Small compromises are easy to justify. After all, what Ahaz did here, it was a matter of survival. In 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 16, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. It was a matter of surviving. Number two, lessons we can learn, small compromises make sense at the time. Small compromises make sense at the time. This just seems to be the lesser of two evils here, a temporary arrangement to get through a tough time. Verse 17, for again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken Bethshemesh. And just a small compromise. It makes a lot of sense here. And then thirdly, small compromises always end up hurting us in the end. Small compromises always end up hurting us in the end. In verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. The Lord brought them low. Number four, small compromises lead to bigger compromises. Start out with a small compromise, but small compromises lead to bigger compromises. In verse 22, it says, and in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Then number five, small compromises and big compromises ultimately exact a much higher price than we plan to pay. Small compromises and big compromises ultimately exact a much higher price than we plan to pay. In verse 23, it says, "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me." And the Bible says, "But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." And then number six, compromises eventually result in enslavement in the areas compromised. Compromises eventually result in enslavement in the areas compromised. Verse 20, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. As we saw in 2 Kings, he would come to him and say, "I am thy servant," or "I am thy slave." He willingly capitulates to the king, this heathen king. "I'm your slave. I'll do whatever you want." Archaeologists unearthed an inscription from Tiglath-Pileser. On it was written, "The tribute of Ahaz the Judean I received, gold, silver, lead, tin, and linen. Damascus I destroyed, Rezin I took, his officers I impaled alive on stakes." And that's the kind of man that Ahaz was compromising with and trying to make deals with. Now, in the time we have left, let me try to bring this home and make application to our current state of affairs and fundamentalism. It's no secret that a lot of quote-unquote young fundamentalists have left or are leaving our ranks. They're going in a number of different directions, a number of different ways. Number one, some are going into Calvinism. They're attracted by that false doctrine. They're going after that. Number two, the Calvary Chapel or community church, the groups. Some of them are attracted to those people, those crowds. And number three, kind of a composite, a blended hybrid, if you will, of a lot of different things. And number four, there are groups going to contemporary Baptists. They're still trying to retain to some degree the identity of Baptists, but they want a contemporary version, a new modern version that appeals to the masses. And then five, some are just going in circles. They're going anywhere, going nowhere. Not really arriving at any great destination. They're going in circles. Why are they leaving? Well, they don't like what they've seen or heard or experienced in independent fundamental Baptist circles. You don't run away from home unless you don't like home. May I say that I believe many of the complaints are valid, legitimate complaints that the young fundamentalists have, but they're not valid, legitimate reasons for leaving. And for a number of reasons. We don't have time to get into all of that this morning, but you will find that whatever movement you gravitate to, you will find that it has its own sets of flaws and problems. You just don't see them right away. Like the guy who divorces his wife for the quote-unquote perfect woman that he has found. I know where the flaws are in my own house because I live there. If you walked into my house, you might think everything looks great, but I could show you how the kitchen faucet here, it needs replaced, it's loose. And I could show you on the floor, the oak flooring, where some of the boards are loose and there's a gap there, or maybe they're up a little bit. But at first glance, you'd look at everything and think it looks great. Driving by my neighbor's house, I can think that everything there is in wonderful shape. But if I move in, I'll soon find out differently. And that's true of any movement you may be attracted to. I'm not going to leave America because a lot of Americans are arrogant. It's still the greatest nation on earth. Likewise, I'm not going to leave independent fundamental Baptists because of the excesses and failings of some who call themselves independent fundamental Baptists. It's still the most biblical crowd that I know of. Let me say this, the things that you younger guys don't like, a lot of us older guys don't like them either. And let me list some of the complaints of some of the younger guys and then give you our response or my response. So I'm not speaking on behalf of somebody else. And there are many here that could probably add to the list. Number one, mean, angry fundamentalists. Mean, angry fundamentalists. That's a legitimate complaint. I have no use for that brand of fundamentalism. 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And there's no room for mean, angry fundamentalists in the Word of God. There's no excuse for that. Paul would write to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. He said, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. I remember one time an evangelist told me that his son asked him one day, he said, Dad, how come all the fundamental guys are so angry all the time? Well, that's sad commentary. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And it isn't hard to find clips on the internet of preachers that are obnoxious, independent fundamental Baptist preachers. I understand that. So how do we respond to that? I don't run with those guys. I don't invite them into my pulpit to preach. They're not my crowd. And I can still be a fundamentalist and a Baptist without letting them hijack the movement. And secondly, some of the complaints of the younger guys are, number two, preachers that are dictators. And my way or the highway mentality. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. In Ezekiel 34, 4, God says, with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. That's wrong. We're to be shepherds leading sheep, not cowboys driving cattle. It says with force and with cruelty and coercion or manipulation or micromanagement or hyper-controlling. We see some of that in fundamental circles. And that's wrong. Biblically, it's wrong. And thirdly, artificial and arbitrary standards. That's one of the main complaints of some of these young guys that are leaving our ranks. And listen, we hear you. We agree with you. It's wrong to make something out to be a biblical precept when it's not. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, Jesus said, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. In verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Listen, it's fine to have personal rules or staff rules based on your preferences. Just don't make them out to be more than that. Let me give you some examples. I know there are some ministries that are completely opposed to, for instance, facial hair, which they're a little bit hypocritical in that because they usually have eyebrows and that's facial hair, but they're opposed to facial hair. And if you want to make that your personal preference, make it your personal preference. If you want to make it a staff standard, make it a staff standard. Just don't try to pretend it's a biblical standard. In fact, in the Bible, I think most of them, Bible times, I think most of them wore beards. And David's men, when the enemy tried to shame them, he shaved their beards. David said, tarry ye, I think, at Jericho until your beards be grown. So don't make it out to be a biblical conviction. You want to say, this is my preference, I think the men look better this way, they look neater, that's fine. Don't make it out to be a biblical standard. Or white shirts. You know, I thought this one had died out, but no, I just recently I heard a preacher, he says, I wear white shirts because I'm called. That's why I wear white shirts. I'm a preacher and I'm called and I wear white shirts. Well, that's silly. There's nothing in the Bible that says you're supposed to wear a white shirt to preach. And so if you say, I want to wear white shirts because I prefer that, I think it looks cleaner or neater or whatever, that's fine. But don't make it out to be a biblical standard when it's not. And there are those that, well, culottes have to have at least 7 pleats to be feminine attire or 8 pleats or however many. And, I wonder who gets to decide these things. Do we have our own pope somewhere that issues official edicts and rules that we have to follow? Now, you can make a strong biblical case for modesty. You have a thus saith the Lord. And modesty is not preference. You can stand on that. And by the way, if you want to preach against women wearing pants, and if that's what you believe, then you need to preach that. You might want to teach them, and you need to teach them, I believe, how to sit in their skirts or their culottes so they're modest. In our sports league, we played at various schools, and the league we were in before that we played in, we go to these Baptist schools, and sometimes when you're walking up into the bleachers, you have to turn your head to the side so as to not see more than you ought to see. I'd rather see a lady's pants than her underpants any day. So if you're going to take a stand in that area and you believe that that's where you need to take a stand, man, teach them how to sit modestly. And wire-rimmed glasses, that was an issue for a while. And people want to make a difference on that and divide over that, whether you have wire-rimmed glasses or not. And there are those that want to make a big deal of you shine your shoes. And you got to shine your shoes so many times a week. And you got to wash your car so many times a month and wax your car so many times. And that's fine. Just don't make that out to be a standard of holiness. You know, the military shine their boots every day. They're not exactly a holy institution, in case you weren't aware. And I don't find in the Bible where Jesus gets his disciples together and says, man, you got to start shining your sandals a little bit better. And you got to do better with this. And we got to spruce things up here. It's important to know the difference between personal preferences and Bible convictions. Many years ago with our Christian school, we had a basketball game scheduled against another school that was in our league, and it was the last game of the regular season right before the tournament. And we were decent that year. I think we were probably about 12-3. This other school was 15-0. So all that stood between them and a perfect season was this one last game with us. So on the night we were supposed to play, we showed up, and the ref showed up, and the other team showed up, and all of a sudden, the other coach had a look of alarm on his face, and he came over to me, and he said, there's a female ref here. We can't play. We can't have our boys play with a female ref. And I said, look, we didn't schedule her. That's not our domain. We're just a school in the league. This was before we ran our own sports league, and I said, the league assigner scheduled them. I've never met this woman before. I don't know who she is. We weren't any part of this. They just assigned her. I didn't know she was going to come. I'm sorry she's here, but this is all we have. And, he pressed the issue and got a little bit heated about it. I said, look, if a female cop pulls you over, are you going to just speed off? Say, I don't have to submit to a woman. I'm not going to take a ticket from you. He said, well, that's different. You know, I'm sorry, but we didn't pick this woman. He said, well, it's a conviction with us, and I said, you know what? I said, it's the last game of the season. The tournament's about ready to start. I said, according to league rules, I said, you'll have to take a forfeit then. We're going to have to pay them. We're going to have to give these people their money back. You'll have to take a forfeit. That's what the league rules say. Well, he called a council with all of their different people. He called this council, and they got together, the coach and the assistant coaches and different people, and they had a big meeting. The meeting grew, more people came and more people came, and after a while, they came back over. If they forfeited, they were going to have to lose their undefeated season. They'd finished the regular season 15-1 instead of 16-0. Well, this was a matter of conviction, they said. After this big council, they finally came over and they said, okay, we'll play. And so we played, and actually the game went, if I remember correctly, I think it went to double overtime. We actually almost beat them, but they prevailed in double overtime, and so they almost lost the game, their perfect season, and their convictions all on the same night. But fortunately, they only lost their convictions. They were able to win the game and keep their perfect season alive. But we need to know the difference between personal preferences and Bible convictions. Bible convictions, yeah, you stand on that hill. You die on that hill. But there are a lot of preferences we have that aren't necessarily Bible-based convictions. In some churches, when the pastor gets up, he has everybody stand to read the Bible to start. And that's fine. In other churches, they sit while the pastor reads the opening text. That's fine. Each one is just a preference. So, well, I think we ought to stand in honor to the Word of God. Well, then every time you read a passage in your message, you need to have the people stand. Every time you quote a verse, they ought to stand. No, it's not a conviction. That's a preference that we have, and we need to understand that. I have a lot of personal preferences. My wife and I, we have preferences. My wife and I, we don't shop on Sunday. We don't go out to eat on Sunday. That was born about back when we were youth directors, and we'd reach somebody. Somebody would get saved, and it seemed like 2 or 3 weeks after they got saved, then along would come a job offer from McDonald's or some other fast food restaurant, and sure enough, they'd have to start working every Sunday, and they'd be out of church. So we thought, why are we eating at these places and patronizing them and encouraging them to stay open on Sunday? And so we just say, okay, we're not going to shop on Sunday. Now, that's not a live or die conviction. If our kids were sick, we didn't say, well, you know, we're not going to the pharmacy today. It's Sunday. Hope you live till be tomorrow. If I'm preaching for somebody somewhere on a Sunday and the pastor after church on Sunday morning says, hey, well, we're going to take you out. You like Chinese food or whatever? I'm not going to say, oh, no, brother, you're not going to lead me down that path. I'm not going to sin with you. You take me to your house and feed me. No, I'm just going to go. It's not a conviction. It's a preference that I have. There are a lot of things that I don't do in my life. My wife and I, we don't eat at Carl's Jr.'s. Their commercials are revolting and pornographic. I don't even have a TV, but I've seen enough of their commercials in just different places. I don't want to support that. I have some strong preferences in certain areas. We don't go to Starbucks. I don't appreciate their adamant support of the homosexual movement. I don't go to Disneyland. For the same reason, we don't shop at Target. Now, I don't think that gets me into the Fox's Book of Martyrs if they put out another edition. But those are preferences that we have in our lives. We drove a Toyota for years, and I was reading that somewhere that they have become very supportive of the homosexual movement. And so in getting another car, I thought, you know, I'm not going to buy a Toyota. I just don't want to support them. So I got on one of those websites, LGBT, and they were stating how many car companies support their agenda. But in essence, the site said, whatever you do, don't buy a Kia, because Kia doesn't support the LGBT community or their agenda. So I thought, okay, we're going to buy a Kia. I don't know anything about it. I know nothing about Kia, but I'm gonna buy a Kia. My next car will be a Kia. And so we did. We bought a Kia. And long story short, we actually got one for about $18,000 off the dealer's price. God just worked out an incredible deal, and I think honored that. But I don't go around thinking, oh, if someone drives a Toyota, they're compromising. There's something wrong with them. No, but that's my personal preference. And so we need to understand those things. Number four, another complaint that young fundamentalists bring up is easy believism. The easy believism of the independent fundamental Baptist movement, and we're losing many to Calvinism over this one. The 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. Remember years ago, someone had mentioned this man that's well known for being a great soul winner, has conferences and all of this, and so I sent away for his material, and I started watching one of his presentations, and as he's teaching how to win souls, he's saying, now when you're talking to a prospect, he says, you need to ask them a bunch of questions where the obvious answer is yes. You need to get them saying yes, yes, yes. So they get used to saying yes over and over. And then when you ask if they want to trust Christ, they're already used to saying yes. And so they'll answer yes. And I watched that and I thought, wow, if that's true, the Holy Spirit must be dead if this is what we have to do. And we're selling a product like we sell a vacuum cleaner. How sad. Remember years ago getting a newsletter from a Baptist college, and their ministry team had gone to the Philippines, and I think in something like 6 days in the Philippines, they had led 6,500 people to the Lord, they claimed. I find those reports very sad. You know, 6,500 people genuinely got saved. That's a cause for great rejoicing. But the truth is probably zero got saved in those 6 days. And Filipinos are eager to please. The Filipinos are easy to manipulate. I have a number of Filipinos in my church. I have 60 or 70 Filipino people in my own church. I've been to the Philippines 9 times on mission trips. I've preached all over the Philippines. I have 3 Filipina daughters-in-law. And so I think I know a little bit about Filipinos. And they'll pray the sinner's prayer. They've got no problem with that. They're happy to do that. They're happy to pray the sinner's prayer with you if you want them to. They want to do what you want them to do, and they come from a Catholic background. They're used to praying. They pray the Our Father. They pray the Hail Mary. They pray every prayer you want them to pray. And so you come along and say, hey, pray the sinner's prayer to go to heaven. Well, sure, they'll pray that, but they're not getting saved. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And a man has to be brought to the place where he sees his own sinfulness, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And it's easy to manipulate a decision from a Filipino most of the time. And so we stand against that. And as a fundamentalist, we need to stand up for the gospel. Don't become a Calvinist. That's not the answer. Just speak up against the abuses of the gospel that we see in our ranks sometimes. That we need to stand up and say, no, that's not biblical. That's not the right way. We need to stick to the Bible and not pervert the gospel and not corrupt the gospel. Paul cried out against those that would pervert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to do the same. And then number 5, another complaint that's mentioned is putting men on pedestals. I was in a church that had, I think, something like 36 pictures of the pastor in the back of the church. 36 pictures of the pastor. How silly is that? Psalm 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. In 1 Thessalonians 2:6, Paul said, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. Paul said, we're not seeking man's glory. And in fundamental circles, we need to cry out against this seeking of glory and promotion of personalities. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the church, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I'm in the process of reading a book on the New York Times, the family behind it, the original family that really brought it to prominence and established it, and then the successive families, the generations that have followed on. I'm reading it just because the New York Times has such influence literally around the world. Much of the liberal media feeds off the New York Times. But it was interesting in reading the book and getting the flavor of these families that had so strengthened the New York Times. And he was saying, in essence, their philosophy was the paper wasn't about them. And so you don't find their pictures in the paper. You don't find articles about them in the paper. You're hard-pressed to even find their name in the paper, the editor and the publisher and the president and all the various officers. There's a multitude of officers. But they said, it's not about us. We're just here to get the news out. And yet you can and find Baptist magazines, and it is all about us. I remember one time one of my sons, I think, was about 8 years old, and various magazines that we got from Baptist sources, and my son's just looking through this magazine, just turning page after page, and finally he turns to me and says, Dad, who puts out this magazine. Whose magazine is this? And I mentioned the man's name, and my son turned back to me, and he said, well, his picture's like on almost every page. Even to an 8-year-old, that seemed unusual that he would publish his magazine, and in his own magazine, he puts his picture and his name all over the place. And we've gotten used to that in fundamental circles, but there's something wrong with that. You pick up the LA Times, and you're not going to find a whole lot there on who the publisher is and who the editor is and who the owners, the group and the board and all that. They kind of stay in the background. But in fundamental circles, we've gotten used to putting out names and pictures and personalities, and that's in the forefront. We're big on that. So how do we respond to that? Just don't put your name everywhere. Some churches are shrines to the pastor. And you walk in the church and it's all about the pastor and his pictures and who he's met with and the proclamations about him or the church and the books he's written and the things he's done. And you walk through it, it's a monument to the pastor. That's not what it's supposed to be. You know, if I were to die today, almost nothing at Lighthouse Baptist Church in Laverne would have to be changed. We wouldn't have to change our church sign. I don't have my name on it. We wouldn't have to change our church buses. I don't have my name on it. Most of the tracks don't even have my name on it. And I've been here 34 years at the church. I plan on dying there. But it's not about me. It's not about us. And if your name is bigger than the church's name on your buses, you might want to reconsider. I'm not saying don't have your name on the church sign or don't have your name on the church bus. If you feel like you need to do that, do that. But boy, be very careful there. And be careful with it being about you. Jesus said in Luke 16:15, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And sometimes some of the things that are highly esteemed among us in our circles, that we've become accepting of, that we've gotten used to, that we think is okay, it's not okay. We've just gotten used to it. We highly esteem it, but there are some things we do that are an abomination in the sight of God. And number 6, sin covered over. Sin covered over. You talk to some of these young guys that are disillusioned with our movement, this is one of the things they're going to bring up. The fact that we have a tendency to cover over sin. 1 Timothy 3 says a pastor is to be blameless. Proverbs 6 says, if he commits adultery, his sins shall not be wiped away. Well, how do we respond? Don't do it. Don't cover sin. Don't go along with it. Take a stand against it. Number 7, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And we could spend some time here, but we don't have the time this morning. I was speaking at a church, and they had another preacher there that was speaking as well, and I'd never met the man. I didn't know him. He didn't know me. And so I went over to say hello. And so he asked me my name and then where I pastored and what city. He was a younger guy. And then as soon as I told him my name and all of that, and he got to know me a little bit, he immediately goes into this monologue. Oh, Brother Dunlap. Didn't even get my name right. But, oh, Brother Dunlap, thank you for your faithfulness. It really encourages us younger preachers. It encourages us, your faithfulness and your, and blah, 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 blah. He didn't know me at all. It's smarmy, insincere. It was obvious to me which Bible college he'd been trained at. He had no idea whether I'd been faithful or not. He didn't know whether I was on my third or fourth wife. He really didn't know anything. But he felt compelled to go into this long discourse of nothing more than flattery. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. So hypocrisy, we have to guard against that. Those that preach one thing and live another. Boy, we're losing people because of that. We need to stand and be what we are through the week, what we are in the pulpit, what we are in our families, what we are in the pulpit. And don't preach one thing and live another. By the way, don't just think that only independent Baptists have problems with that. You get attracted, oh, Calvary Chapel, they're sincere over there. Well, Calvary Chapel's got a whole lot of problems on its own. Door knocking. We were door knocking in our community, and a man said that he mentioned that he went to Calvary Chapel, and then he kind of looked a little sheepish, and he said, well, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to tell you, he said, the only reason we go to Calvary Chapel, the only reason I go there, he says, that's the easiest place in the world to pick up girls and take them to bed. So it's not just independent Baptists that have problems. No, these other groups that look so attractive from the outside looking in, they got a lot of problems. And then at number 8, false spirituality. False spirituality. And again, you younger guys, we older guys, we hear you. And I know some of the camp meeting preaching and some of the hype and some of the nonsense that goes on. And that's not of God. And in preaching, the preacher, oh, take a lap, and people running around and jumping over pews and waving handkerchiefs and shouting and doing things to draw attention to themselves. And there's no humility there. There's no grace there. There's no godliness there. It's just a lot of hype and pep rallies. And I remember hearing a man one time addressing his staff, and he's going to bring forth some new proposal. And he told his staff, he said, listen, you better be saying amen till you're hoarse when I propose this. And you better be shouting amen. And it's all orchestrated. It's all manipulated. It's all hyped up. We need to be careful. We can get to thinking something spiritual just because we've gotten used to it. It's like the man that went to a church and he wasn't familiar with church, and he shows up and he's dressed kind of sloppy, kind of slovenly, and as he's leaving, the pastor thanks him for coming but says, listen, when you show up next time, he said, don't dress that way. And the man said, well, I didn't know how to dress. He said, well, you need to dress up. This is the house of God, and you need to dress better next time. And so the man goes home, and the next Sunday he shows up again, and he's dressed differently, but it's still not up to what the preacher thinks is spiritual, the right standards. And so the preacher meets him at the door and says, wait a minute, I thought I asked you to ask God how to dress before you came back. He says, I did. I asked God how to dress to come here, and God said he didn't have any idea. He's never been here. And, you know, I think a lot of times that can be us. We think this is spiritual, and we hold something up, and we think this is the way it's supposed to be. And sometimes we've come up with false spirituality. And sometimes we've placed the emphasis all on the externals and not on the internals. How we can look. And I'm not decrying that. I believe in standards. I'm a firm believer in standards. But sometimes our emphasis has all been on the external. And the heart has never been affected. And that'll come back to hurt us. And then number 9, dead church services, kind of the opposite of the take a lap and jump over pews and shout and snort and wave handkerchiefs. And you can go to extreme. There's ditches on both sides of the road. It's okay to have life. It's okay to have some vibrancy in our services. And then number 10, shallow preaching. Shallow preaching. And again, here's another area where we're losing out. We're losing a lot of people to the Calvinists here. And some of the young preacher boys, you look at them and think, oh, they're deep, and they really exegete the Word of God, and they really know how to get in. And sometimes they do a lot better job at that than we do. We need to be honest. I recently went to a 3-day Independent Fundamental Baptist conference, and I tried an experiment. There's services morning, noon, and night. I tried an experiment. After each speaker read his text, I just closed my Bible quietly. I didn't make a scene. I wasn't making a statement. But I just closed my Bible and I set it beside me. You know, only 2 times did I need to reopen it. That's sad. Boy, if preaching isn't about the Bible, what good is it? It's got to be about the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll not put up with it. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They're going to turn away from sound doctrine after their own lust, and we always think of sexual lust, but just really our own fleshly desires. They don't want strong preaching and sound doctrine. They want stories and illustrations. And I'm not opposed to stories, and I'm not opposed to illustrations. But boy, we better be giving people the Word of God. They need the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We could list other things, but that should suffice. You get the idea. Don't think that we're in favor of those things. We're not. Those things are wrong. We're opposed to those things. And I refuse to let those men define me as a fundamental Baptist. And you shouldn't either. And don't follow the pendulum swing to some other crazy extreme. I'm deeply concerned about what I see with many young fundamentalists. And too many Rehoboams listening to the counsel of the young men. And pragmatism has become our defining theology altogether too often. And here are some areas of concern from some of the old guard. Would you let me just share my heart with you this morning? When we see these things, we're troubled. Number one, no pulpit. That bothers us older guys. Well, you know, the pulpit, it's kind of a barrier. It kind of stands between me and the people. I want to be real. It's too authoritative. It's too churchy. And we think that that's the way to go. I was speaking at a youth rally in Phoenix. One of the independent Baptist churches had flown me in, a number of Baptist churches there, and coming to this rally. And because of the size of the crowd, they actually had to rent a mega church, one of the Baptist mega churches in Phoenix. And so that's where they were having the youth rally. So I got in Friday afternoon, went over to the church on Friday, and they showed me the room where I was going to be speaking, a large room, and probably 700, 800, 900 chairs set up. And there's the platform, and on the platform there's no pulpit. And so the man from the church that was being rented, the man that oversaw the operations, the different things, he was with me as he took me in there. I said, hey, could I get a pulpit in there? Could I preach with a pulpit in there? And he says, pulpit. Oh, man, we got one somewhere. Hey, come with me. And so we proceeded the next several minutes to traipse all over that church property looking for a single pulpit. Now, this church has its own roller skating rink. It has its own fitness center that's as large as many fitness centers where you go and pay membership, a gym membership. I mean, it just has just scores and scores of every kind of exercise equipment imaginable. It's got its own bowling alley. It has several restaurants. Has two beautiful full-size basketball courts, NBA standard. In fact, the Phoenix Suns practice there many times. That's how nice these courts are. Just incredible, incredible facilities, multi-million dollar facilities. A church that runs many, many thousands. And we traipsed all over that church and could not find a single pulpit. Finally, in the back of a closet somewhere, he brings out a music stand that had been duct taped to try to hold the top up. And I put my Bible on it, and my Bible just slowly rode this stand all the way down to the ground. And so the youth director that had called me in, that had asked me to come and preach, oh, Brother Dunlop, look, I'll send one of my men over to my church to get a pulpit. I thought, how sad that here's a church that has millions of dollars in facilities and equipment, but not a single pulpit. And the independent Baptist had to go get a pulpit from his church so I'd have a pulpit to preach from. But pulpits aren't in vogue today. They're just too preachy, too authoritative. But you know, the Word of God, thus saith the Lord, we've got to stand on that. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, the house of Jacob their sins. Ezekiel 6:11, thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. There's a time to get up and proclaim, thus saith the Lord, and stand and preach. Number two, we're concerned with the bar stool, the comfortable, the casual dress and atmosphere, the skinny jeans and the untucked shirt and trying to look trendy. We're bothered by that. We're just troubled by that. And oh, I know you want to relate to the people and you want to make them comfortable and all of that. I've heard the arguments. But you know, sometimes the Word of God and all of that's supposed to make them uncomfortable. And Paul stood before Felix and reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Felix trembled. And Paul wasn't too concerned about making him comfortable. In 2 Timothy 4, where it's preach the word and reprove, rebuke, exhort. People aren't going to be comfortable. And I think by having an atmosphere that looks like a TV talk show and try to just talk to them and not really preach and just try to share with them. No, our God is bigger than that. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm 33:8. We find that even with the priest's garments, great attention was paid to that, that they would dress in a manner that befitting their office. And God went to great specificity to tell them how they were to dress and how they were to look. But today I know we have our casual dress for our casual God. So, well, the Bible doesn't say you have to have a pulpit or that we can't sit on a stool. I understand that. But those things are representative of a much larger issue, and we don't really have time to expand on that very much. But let me illustrate it. Well, what if I came in here this morning and I'm going to preach to you all, and when I come in, I've got a little Playboy Bunny logo on my shirt pocket. And you come up and you say, Brother Dunlop, you got a Playboy Bunny logo on your shirt. I said, well, what's the big deal? It's just a bunny. Well, I said, yeah, that's a Playboy Bunny. The Bible doesn't say you can't preach with a Playboy or with a bunny. God made bunnies. Yeah, but that's the Playboy Bunny logo. You would rightly be concerned. Why? Because of what that represents. That's more than just a little bunny embroidered on my shirt. That's representative of something much larger. And when you get rid of the pulpit and you just want to have a little bar stool and have a little talk and share with people, that's representative of something much larger. And number three, one of the things that concerns some of us older guys have taken the name Baptist off. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather be chosen than great riches. A good name is pretty important. And one of the things, when you look through the centuries, an awful lot of blood has been spilt for this book, and for the name Baptist, and for what we stand for. Men have given their lives for that. And we can just cheaply and cavalierly ditch it because, well, pragmatically, you know, that keeps some people from coming. We can change the name and get more people to come in here. You know, I used to be a San Francisco 49ers fan until Colin Kaepernick came along and didn't even want to stand for the national anthem. And my feeling was, you know what? Men have died for that flag and for that anthem. And men by the millions have stood up for that and paid with their lives. And you don't even have enough decency or respect to stand for it. I don't have any respect for you. And I was hoping they'd go 0-16. They went 2-14, so almost. But I have no respect for that. Why? Some people have paid a price for that. You know, some people have paid a price for what we stand for. People have paid a price for that Baptist name. The Bible says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. You want to try to trick people to come in and rename your church so they won't even necessarily know what they're getting into. And now we've got people dropping not just the name Baptist, but dropping the name church. Just call yourself Mosaic or Gathering Place or whatever you harvest or whatever you want to call it, because you know that's just less offensive. If you take the name off after 2 or 3 years, hey, send us back our money. We only want to support Baptist churches. And don't come under one pretense and you're a Baptist for 2 or 3 years and now you figured out, oh, you know, it's more appealing to the crowds to take that name off, then send us back our support money. Send us, be honest there. If you're going to change, then send us back the support. Proverbs 22:28, remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. Remove not the ancient landmarks. And we don't have time to really go into that, but it was a proverbial phrase to warn against any departure from rightness of principle and practice or correctness of method or judgment as far as the application. And we could go back as far as what that originally applied to. But the proverb is applicable to even to us today. Don't remove those landmarks. They stand for something. And you could remove those landmarks and move them over a little bit and change the boundaries and redefine where you are and all of that. And God says, don't do that. And so even in our circles, we need to be careful with that. I'm tired of supporting guys. They start out at Victory Baptist Church and they want our money. And a couple of years later, they're Celebration Ministries. Well, figure out what you are before you ever start pastoring. Or send us back our money when you change in the middle of the stream. You got Cross Point Ministries and Turning Point Ministries and Life Point Ministries and Power Point Ministries or No Point Ministries or What's the Point Ministries. Or, you know, when you put your name, the Victory is real big on the sign and Baptist is real small and in kind of faint script and then Church is pretty good size. We can kind of tell where you're going. And when we call and the secretary answers the phone, Victory Ministries. Now we can know, we can tell where you're going. Your website is victory.com and your email address, victory, or whatever your church name is. And Baptist isn't anywhere to be found. If you really are a Baptist, then don't be ashamed of that. Don't try to lure people in on a false pretense. You know, when I go to a store, it's a Lowe's Home Improvement Warehouse, I want to go there to find home improvement things to work on my house. I don't want it to be a store that sells patterns and fabric and that's sewing supplies. I want to know before I'm going in what I'm getting into. We shouldn't be ashamed of who we are and what we stand for. Number four, one of the things that concerns some of us older guys, the lights down low and the nightclub feel and purple and green and orange lights that bathe the platform. And it just looks and feels like a nightclub. You know, John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they were wrought in God. And John 1:5 says, the light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. We're to be people of the light. And I know people are more comfortable when you turn the lights down and you light up the stage and you make it look more like a performance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, figuratively and literally. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We're people of the light. You go to some churches, it's too dark to even read your Bible. So you have to just look up on the screen, and it's a multimedia performance, and that's what it is. It's not church anymore. You come to be entertained and amused. The Bible says, love not the world. And Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Charles Spurgeon preached a message entitled No Compromise way back in 1888. This is the suggestion of the present hour. If the world will not come to Jesus, shall not the church go down to the world? Instead of bidding men to be converted, to come out from among sinners and be separate from them, let us join with the ungodly world, enter into union with it, and so pervade it with our influence by allowing it to influence us. Let us have a Christian world. Certain ministers are treacherously betraying our holy religion under pretense of adapting it to this present age. The new plan is to assimilate the church to the world by semi-dramatic performance. They make houses of prayer to approximate to the theater. They turn their services into musical displays. In fact, they exchange the temple for the theater and turn the ministers of God into actors whose business it is to amuse men. This then is the proposal. In order to win the world, the Lord Jesus must conform himself, his people, and his word to the world. I will not dwell on so loathsome a proposal. My dear hearers, how much I long to see you saved. But I would not belie my Lord even to win your souls if they could so be won. The true servant of God is not responsible for success or non-success. Results are in God's hands. I heard a man say one time, being in a church like that where the lights are turned down, kind of a nightclub feel, he said, it makes me want a beer. How sad. How sad that going to church would bring out those desires in somebody, and that's what it would cultivate in them. And then number five, another thing that concerns us is the more music, less message. More music, less message approach of many of the young guys these days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. 1 Corinthians 9, 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh, we need to stick to preaching. Oh, yes, have music. Have special music. Boy, your emphasis ought to always be on the preaching of the Word of God. Number six, we got to hurry. We're out of time. CEO and business techniques, church growth models. Now we're concerned with that. We want to find out how to get the crowds and how to keep the crowds and how to get the crowds to come back. You know, funny thing, Jesus didn't concern himself a whole lot with that. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, his strongest, hardest messages were when the crowds got the biggest. Look at Luke 14 and Matthew 23 and John 6. And boy, Jesus preached messages that today we'd say, well, you know, you got to tone it down a little bit. That's not going to work. You got to win friends and you got to influence people and you got to get people liking you. And we wouldn't preach what he preached when the crowd's big. Oh, it's Easter Sunday. I think I'll preach on hell. No, we want to be really careful. We don't want to offend anybody. And we've got these business techniques and church growth models that we want to follow. And I know those methods work. And I'm not saying get up and be obnoxious and try to be abrasive. But the bigger the crowd, the harder Jesus preached. You read it through the New Testament. And those methods work to follow those business models. I understand that. When Moses struck the rock, you know, it worked. He was successful. He got results. But his sin was so egregious to God that he barred him from the promised land. Think of that. 40 years he suffered long with the children of Israel and wandered through the wilderness with them and then couldn't go into the promised land. 40 years and then nothing. But it worked. Moses did get results. But God was displeased. We're too impressed with what works, quote unquote. And through leadership, through promotion, through manipulation, through personality, through prizes, that works. You know, there are churches, sometimes a church will be running at 1,200 after 1 year. Say, oh man, God is really blessing there. That God is really blessing. And then you find out later the preacher was living in immorality the whole time. Wasn't God blessing? Man has a charismatic personality, strong leadership, good business sense, whatever it might be. There's a charismatic church near where I pastor. I running something like 3,000 after 2 years. Is that God blessing? They're charismatic. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Charismatics, the Muslims, they're all growing. So if you want to just go by numbers, if you want to be pragmatic about it, if you want to say what works, we got to change our whole doctrine because they're doing better than we are with crowds. No, we have to not be concerned with what works. We need to be concerned with what's scriptural, what's biblical. And number seven, minimize the ordinances. We get a little concerned. We see you do that. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And we really don't have time to expand upon this, but you know, the Lord said even way back in Deuteronomy, he's talking to the children of Israel, you don't do whatever enters into your own heart. You don't do what you want to do. You need to do what I've told you to do in the manner that I told you to do, not just in the way that appeals to you. You don't just pick a spot and do what you want. And he ends Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. We're to do what God tells us to do. And I well understand that we lose people by taking a stand in these areas. I know that. And Paul would say in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, we're out of time. Let me close with an illustration. On May 4th, 2000, Avi Dichter was appointed the new Shin Bet director in Israel. That's their counterterrorism agency. In August of that year, 2000, a handful of high-value targets populated the Shin Bet most wanted list, but there was one name that made it to the top, and that was Mahmoud Abu Hanoud. On July 30th, 1997, Abu Hanoud had dispatched two suicide bombers to Jerusalem's bustling Yehuda market at lunchtime when it would be the most crowded. The bombers were dressed in black ties and white shirts. They posed as lawyers. They wore yarmulkes to masquerade as Orthodox Jews. 16 people were killed and 178 were critically wounded. Mahmoud Abu Hanoud understood just how high he was on Shin Bet's list and what kind of target he was. And as a result of that, he acted accordingly. He would not travel with a large entourage of heavily armed bodyguards that many terrorists did. He preferred instead to kind of keep a low profile. He had one man that watched his back, a bodyguard, a trusted relative. He changed his mobile phone daily. He never used the same SIM card more than once. He trusted his own intelligence, his survival instincts, and the 30-round magazine of his always handy AK-47 assault rifle. Carried two hand grenades with him at all times. A couple occasions, a Shin Bet got close to him, but they never could catch him. In August of 2000, the Shin Bet gained a lead that seemed solid on his whereabouts, and they began planning a mission to take him down. There's a unit called Dove Divan, and that was entrusted with the assignment of the operation, which they codenamed Symphony of Life. The Israeli Defense Forces, the undercover unit, this is the one that operates in the West Bank, Judea, and Samaria. So this Symphony of Life operation was planned for August 26, 2000. That was a Saturday. The time was set for 9:30. A large piece of the Dove Divan unit, backed by paratroopers and snipers and canine personnel and combat engineers, would all be in support. They have the gargantuan D9 bulldozer. The engineers were waiting in case of any standoff. Those D9s could flatten any building that's armed inhabitants. The D9s epitomized psychological terror. They had dogs, canine units. It said that Hamas foot soldiers hated the canine units because the Quran said that the dogs are dirty. And so between the dogs and the prospects of being crushed by 54 tons of caterpillar steel, even many hardcore Hamas commanders would opt to surrender. And so the Dove Divan unit was split into four interlocked components. Force A was an undercover team of operatives that would pose as locals, disguised as local civilians there. And they would position themselves around the house and be available around the house where Abu Hanoud was hiding. Force B would conceal itself behind a wall that was connected to a nearby apartment building, and they'd cover all the rear exits in case he tried to escape that way. Simultaneously, Force C, with several Dove Divan sniper teams, and they'd take rooftop positions on the tallest buildings around the targeted location they could oversee and look down on. And finally, there was Force D, which was the tactical backup. And that was more than 50 Dove Divan operatives, additional paratroopers. And they were in position some 300 yards away in their armored jeeps, prepared to roll forward in case they needed to assist if a big firefight were to break out. And so Abu Hanoud and his bodyguard, Nadal Douglas, had taken advantage of the cool mountain breeze. They were enjoying the evening in a rooftop lounge that they had recently constructed under hanging blankets, blankets that shielded them from any overhead surveillance. And suddenly they heard the cries of small children yelling, "Jesh, Jesh, Jesh," which is the word for army in Arabic. The Hamas chief had employed the neighborhood children as lookouts. He'd pay them 10 shekels a day to just simply be his lookouts, his eyes in the street. And if they saw anything that looked suspicious, they were supposed to start shouting that. Around that time, a grenade exploded near the Dove Divan team that was positioned in front of the house. And then there were several bursts of fire from an AK-47 rifle. And so their operation had been compromised, and they had to move quickly. First Sergeant Niv Jacobi and Staff Sergeants Roy Evan and Lerone Charvet reacted instinctively when the sound of gunfire pierced the night's calm. And at their pre-raid briefing, the operators had all been ordered not to change their locations, to follow orders implicitly, not to rush to the rooftops of the surrounding homes and buildings under any circumstances until and unless they were directed to do so. Well, these three Dove Divan sergeants knew that the unit snipers had yet to establish their firing positions. They were not in a position to engage Abu Hanoud, and so they felt they had to act, and they had to act immediately. And so the three made a dash into a three-story building that were about 50 feet from the target house, and they made their way to the roof. Testosterone and adrenaline took over, and they seized the corner of the building's first floor, and then each landing of the staircase, each operative would turn the corner, the others would cover for them, provide cover, and they made their way to the top. And it was second nature to them. They'd rehearsed this so many times. And as they pushed their way up to the top, up the staircase to the top of this building, they heard the bursts of AK-47 rifle fire from Abu Hanoud and his partner. So they reached the rooftop, and they identified Abu Hanoud and Douglas some 75 feet away. And Abu Hanaud and his bodyguard fired at them. And so they fired back with a volley of fire. And at that point, Abu Hanaud took a bullet to the right shoulder and went down, but it was not a fatal injury. Then, without warning, as the Dabdaban sergeants are positioning themselves to fire again, they were hit by an explosive burst of fire from a nearby rooftop and killed. Unit snipers were fearing that their comrades from Force A on the ground were trapped under fire, had rushed to their rooftop positions and unleashed a barrage of automatic weapons fire. The snipers didn't know that the three operators had taken the high ground themselves. And so actually all three of those sergeants were killed by friendly fire from the Dabdaban unit. Meanwhile, in the chaos and confusion that ensued, Mahmoud Habad, Abu Hanaud, bleeding heavily from that shoulder round, took advantage of the confusion by jumping out a rear window and making a dash for safety, and he got away. So three Israeli soldiers died that day just simply because they did not follow directions. They followed them almost completely, but in one area they did their own thing. They were young. They meant well. They were sincere. They'd actually executed some 200 successful counterterrorist operations in the months leading up to this raid. But not following just one little order was the pragmatic, seemingly sensible thing to do. God said, don't do what enters into your own heart. Don't do what you want to do. Don't add to what I've told you. Don't come up with your own plan, what seems like it's going to work. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Not following that one order got all three of them killed and allowed the enemy to escape. Do you want to hear well done one day? Forget the church growth conferences. Don't follow Outreach Magazine's advice. Renounce pragmatism. Go back to the old paths. Let the Word of God truly be your guide. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would use it in our hearts. Speak to us, challenge us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.